We're going to look at Matthew 1 in just a minute. I have a couple of thoughts for you as we begin here. So we've been talking about Christmas promises. And we just started a series on that. We were talking about the different promises that God offers us. And one of the thoughts that I want to leave with you during this series is simply this: God accomplishes His will. He is going to bring about His ultimate will. But He does it through flawed, fearful, and faithful people. And I think someone said that at times they feel like all of these. We know we're flawed individuals. We know none of us are perfect. We know at times we're fearful about what God has planned for us and how we move ahead. And then thankfully there's times we do hit the mark and we do the right thing as well. And sometimes we can do them all in the same day, can't we? Well, today I want to talk about a dysfunctional family. In Matthew 1, we're going to see a dysfunctional family. And the reality, families celebrate Christmas traditions different, don't they? I mean, we realize that. I think we would all say Christmas is for family. But some people would say, yeah, it's for my immediate family, and it's possible you married somebody, said, yeah, it's for family. Let's bring all the family in, celebrate everything together. Like, oh, what is going on here? This isn't the way that we do that. Some people open gifts at different points. How many open their gifts on Christmas Eve? You open a lot of your gifts on Christmas Eve. How many do that? All right. How many open on Christmas morning? All right, so majority, okay. So nobody gets up at midnight and does that. And there are some other ethnicities do that more often. Now, here's my question. What do you do with stockings? Are stockings a big deal or not a big deal? How many stockings are a big deal for you? All right, a couple of you. How many stockings are not a big deal at all? All right. Yeah, it wasn't for me and my family, but it was a big deal for Paula's side of the family, and so we adjusted there. How many have a crazy uncle? All right, how many you have a crazy uncle? Okay, yeah, could be an aunt too, I guess. Now, but here's the main question: is it on the in-laws' side or your side? How many it's on your side of the family? Okay, you admit that. Okay, and how many it's on the other side? All right, so okay. Some of you were just afraid to answer that question. I saw the fear in your eyes there a little bit, but okay. My guess is growing up, we thought our family was normal. The way we do things, we expected other people to do that. As we got older, we realized that people do things differently, that we live in a world of variety. It's not necessarily a right or wrong, it's just different. You get out of the house and you see things that are different, or you get married and you realize that your spouse sees things differently, does things differently, and that means there's more room for disagreements, right? You are in love with that person, you date, you kind of do your own thing, but now you come together, you're making decisions, and there's a lot more room for disagreements that can go on there. And if we're not careful, we begin fighting for our rights in our own selfishness, what we want, what we think is best. And I want to remind you of a passage in 1 Corinthians 13. It's called the love chapter, and beginning in verse 4, the Bible says this: love suffers long or is patient and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, means doesn't write down the wrongs, doesn't remember all the bad things that somebody else did, means we can forgive and forget and move on, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And the next verse begins with this: love never fails. You see, that's what we need to have in our life, isn't it? We've got to love. But if we're not careful, we do our own thing and make our own decisions, and that's where the dysfunction can come in. The reality is, even as hard as we try at times, we can move back into the old patterns. You get married and you say, we're going to do things differently. We're going to deal with finances differently. We're going to deal with family differently. We're going to deal with fighting differently. We're going to deal with the kids differently. We're going to discipline differently, or whatever the case would be. But in those stressful moments, we move back into those old patterns and we end up saying, man, I sound like my mom or I sound like my dad. Those things I said I wasn't going to do, I end up doing. You know, I always thought my mom was kind of crazy. I have to say that. And so I hope they take that out of the recording. But my mom would like to complain at times. And she would have these pains. And I was like, oh, brother, you know, why is she? And her mom was like that. And we would go out to eat. And her mom would say these things. And then as my mom got older, she would say these things as well. And I'm like, oh, this is ridiculous. And she would have these pains sometimes, like in her side. And she'd go, oh, and I'm like, oh, get real, you know, you're just complaining or something. And then as I got older, I would have these pains, and I would go, oh, and I'm like, ah, oh, man, it was real. Man, I was just judging her. It was, you know, a problem that was real or whatever. But maybe you can move back into those patterns as well, and you know, we can become like our family at times, right? And even in those things we say in our marriage, and we start with some bad habits possibly, and we say, I'm going to make those changes in my life. But again, in those stressful moments, we can move back into those old patterns. And as Pastor Steve said, sometimes we ask for forgiveness and end up doing those things. See, we all live in dysfunction. That's the reality. We all have some dysfunction in our homes. And so I decided to look up the word dysfunction, and here's what it says. It does not operate properly, or it functions poorly, or in other words, it malfunctions. We often use this word on dysfunctional families as it deviates from social norms. And I don't want to take it too lightly as we look at this, because there are some serious dysfunctions people have, and it can be very harmful, and I just wrote down some. Abuse, neglect, isolation, perfectionism, criticism, a lack of love and compassion or conditional love, poor communication, alcohol and drug issues, anger and fighting, denial, favoritism with certain children, fear and manipulation and control in homes, blame and sarcasm, secrets and lies. I put some positive qualities on our Facebook, and I hope you'll look at those, because we want to end up having good qualities, not the bad qualities. But as we look back on our life, they're all issues. Even if we had wonderful parents growing up, we all have issues that we want to change. You know, none of us have perfect parents. None of us have our life, perfect growing up. And those past circumstances, they will influence us. We can't help but let them influence us. So that's why we do things like the way our parents did. We see things the way they saw them, and we kind of live the way they did. And sometimes those old patterns, those negative patterns, can come back in our life. And though they will influence us, the reality is they don't have to control us. We do not have to live in a victim mentality. And we can make changes in our life. One guy said he likes to put the fun in dysfunction, and that's probably not necessarily the best thing to consider. But as we look at the reality, all of our lives are imperfect. Our families aren't perfect. Our genealogy is not perfect. And the reality, Jesus' genealogy was filled with flawed people. And so today I want to talk about this, that God accomplishes his will through flawed individuals. God has a way to work through these difficulties, to work through these plans, so we can accomplish everything that God wants us to. And today, as we look here, I want you to see something, because normally in genealogies, the purpose of genealogies in the Old Testament was to show that the children descended from a Hebrew lineage, or that they came from Abraham through Moses, through David, through the prophets. And so they looked at those lineages through the fathers to determine that they had the lineage of Jews. And it was even a time where they went into captivity, and as they came out of captivity, they had to prove their lineage. And some of them were complete Jews, but they didn't have a record to prove that they were fully Jewish, and they didn't get the rights or the privileges that they could have gotten if they could have proved that lineage. So the purpose of all these begots, when we read through the scriptures, and they're somewhat boring, and even in Matthew 1, when you look at them, they're not necessarily fun to look at, but there's a real purpose, because they wanted to see their descendancy coming from a Hebrew lineage. So that's why they had the male lineage. But in Jesus' lineage, we see something actually quite unusual. Today we're going to look at four ladies, but the reality, and next week another lady, but there are five ladies in the lineage of Jesus. And that's not normal. And the reality, as we look at four of these ladies, several of them are Gentiles, Canaanite, Moabite, Amorite. They were not Jewish. In the lineage of our Jewish Messiah, we see these Gentile ladies. But not only are they Gentiles, some of their lives are really mixed up. They're very flawed. So today we're going to jump into this and we're going to look at the lineage. As we saw in Matthew 1:1 last week, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Jesus' lineage goes all the way back to Abraham, the father of the Jews, and David, the king of the Jews. For the Messiah to come forth, he had to be Jewish, and he had to be from the lineage of David as well. I remember one day I asked my dad, has he ever looked at his genealogy and looked back? And he said, yeah, I did. But as I started going back, there were so many moonshiners, I just decided to quit looking back there. And he said, that was sort of his lineage from North Carolina, I guess. And so, but Jesus has a lineage that's kind of messed up as well. But it starts off with the son of David and the son of Abraham. Look at verse 2. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers, and Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. That's the first lady we're going to see. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Today we're going to look at, as one commentary said, distasteful details, disturbing stories, incest, prostitution, and affairs. And we start by looking at this individual, Tamar. Look again at verse 3. Judah begot Perez and Zerah, these were twins, by Tamar. So let's talk about Tamar for a little bit. We're not going to read Genesis 38. But this week I was going back here and I told some of my kids, I really don't know how I'm going to quite teach this. It's such a disturbing story. There's parts of it I'm just going to pass over. And so if you really want to get the details of this story, just read Genesis 38. But I'm going to give you the PG version here, and you can read the PG-13 on your own, okay? So just read it. Because the Bible, one reason I believe the Bible is true is because it's real, it's raw, and it's righteous. I mean, even the best of people have a difficult lineage. And we can relate, can't we? Because they were messed up, we're messed up, and we just want to improve and do better in life. So let's talk about this lady, Tamar. She had a child through this guy named Judah, but let me tell you who Judah was. Judah, as we saw, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, these are the three great patriarchs, and then Judah. We even get the word Jew from his name, an abbreviation, Judah. And so this was the Jewish people. Here's the idea of Judah. Judah was married, and he had three kids. The first guy's name was Er, and he married Tamar. So he marries Tamar, Judah's son. So Judah, get the picture, Judah is the father-in-law of Tamar, all right? But Tamar is married to Er. He is such a wicked guy that God kills him. There is a Jewish law, this Old Testament code, it was called the law of the Levirate. My dad said it's called that because you ought to leave it right there back in the Old Testament. Now, here's how disturbing it is. If your brother dies and his wife doesn't have a child, then it's your responsibility to carry on his genealogy. So you are to give a child to your brother's wife. Now that's, aren't you glad that's Old Testament, all right? So that's just thinking like, oh, that just, it's unbelievable. It's sort of like someone said, somebody asked him one day, well, you know, where did Cain and Abel get their wives and how did that all come about? Well, I mean, aren't you glad things are different in the Old Testament than they are now and they're not codes that we follow. So this is the law of the Levirate. So Er died and a guy named Onan, his brother, was supposed to provide a child to Tamar. But he didn't want to do it. And that's where the PG-13 comes in. You can go ahead and read about Onan, just a kind of a weirdo kind of guy. But he didn't want to obey God, so God kills him. There's a third son. His name is Shelah, but he's young. And so Judah says, Tamar, if you just wait until Shelah grows up, then I will let you marry him. But as Shelah grew up, he didn't marry Tamar. So one day, Judah's wife dies, and now he's somewhat lonely. It's time to shear the sheep, so he goes out of town, and you know, bad things can happen when you go out of town, you know. So he goes out of town to shear the sheep. And, you know, what does it say about Las Vegas? What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. We could say what happens at the sheep shearing stays in the sheep shearing. But that's not actually what ends up going on. So he goes up there to shear his sheep, and he sees this lady, and he thinks she's a prostitute. And his wife died, and so he gives in to his physical desires, and he goes up to this lady, and he says, what do I need to do to be able to sleep with you? And she says, well, they begin bargaining prices and all these kind of things, and he had to give over several of his supplies to her. But she's masked. She has a veil over her. He doesn't realize it. And it's Tamar who says, I don't have a child, and I want to have a child, and I want to have it through my family line. So since these two of my husbands died, and this other one she didn't let me marry, I'm going to do it through my father-in-law. So she sleeps with her father-in-law. She gets pregnant. And I told you, this is a disturbing story. I wasn't quite sure how we're going to teach this story. I'm thinking, why in the world did I even decide to teach the genealogy of Jesus, you know? So she goes in, has this relationship, and she gets pregnant with these twins. Well, Judah finds out. He didn't know the woman that he slept with was his daughter-in-law. But he finds out that Tamar's pregnant. He is upset. What is she doing having sexual relations and she's not married? You know, that's pretty easy for us to do, to be judgmental, isn't it? We do things wrong and then we want to judge other people. It's like the Scarlet Letter, if you remember that same type situation. He said, I want Tamar dead. Tamar comes up to him, fearing that she's going to lose her life. But remember, when they had the sexual relation, he had provided many of his possessions. And so he brings these possessions to her, to him, and he says, hey, have you ever seen these possessions? He says, sure, they're mine. And she says, well, that's the father of my children. And he ends up saying something quite interesting here in this story. I'm going to see if I put the verse. Yeah, I did Genesis 38 here. So Judah acknowledged them and said, these are my possessions, he was saying. She has been more righteous than I because I did not give her to Shelah, my son, and he never knew her again. I think that's a pretty disturbing story, isn't it? And as we look at the genealogy of Jesus, we see Tamar, a lady through an incestuous relationship with her father-in-law, has children, and those children, Perez, ends up being in the genealogy of Jesus. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 4. Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz by Rahab. So we looked at Tamar. Now let's look at the second, Rahab. If you look in the Old Testament and New Testament, we know something about Rahab. What was the profession of Rahab? Yeah, they called her Rahab the harlot, right? I mean, that's common. Look with me on the screen behind me in Hebrews 11. It says this, by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. So even the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, is a couple times in the New Testament, calls Rahab a harlot, or in other words, is a prostitute. This lady, how did she end up in the genealogy of Jesus? Well, if you remember the story of the Israelites, they were in captivity. Moses said, let my people go. They were delivered. Was they went to go into the promised land. Moses dies, but Joshua takes over. And the beginning of the book of Joshua, we see that Joshua is going in to take over the promised land. And right before he goes into the promised land, one of the great battles he's going to fight is the Battle of Jericho. You probably remember about the walls that had to fall down. And so at the walls of Jericho, as he's going into the promised land to win these battles, if he wins this battle, he's going to divide and conquer and be able to win the promised land. So this is a very important battle, and he sends in spies to win the battle. And these two spies go in, and they end up in the house of the harlot Rahab. Rahab has faith in God. She believes that God is going to do something. Here's what, in Joshua 2:9, what she says to the men. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. Here, Rahab believes that God is working through these people. She believes that God is going to deliver them. And though her lifestyle at some point in her past, or maybe even in the present, is not very good, she believes that God is doing something in the lives of these people. And the two spies come in to her, and then the king finds out, and he sends his army to get these individuals. And they come up to Rahab and said, where are these two guys? And she hides them in her house. And she was a hardworking woman, so she has all this flax up in the top to be able to provide for herself as well. And she hides them in this flax on the roof, and they couldn't find him. And she said, no, they went out outside the gate. You need to go look for them. And that night, she, after she had hit them in the darkness of night, she set them free and said, go out and stay in a private place for 3 days. And while you're in private for 3 days, then the people won't be looking for you anymore, and you can go back. And that's what happened. The spies had done their job. Then they come in and they conquer the land. And the spy said, we will deliver you if you do one thing. When we attack, make sure that all of your family is in your house. And then I want you to take this scarlet ribbon and tie it around the doorpost of your house. And we will tell all our soldiers, do not mess with that door. And as they came in, the entire family was protected. To me, it's really interesting. This is what Tamar said. As she was talking to the guys about delivering her family, she said, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Two thoughts I have quickly. One, this lady was a harlot, but she still had a family. She had a mom and dad. She had siblings. Maybe she even had children herself. Isn't it interesting, the person that we can judge, there's a family that's heartbroken over addiction or lifestyles or problems. And I tell you, it's really important for us to consider, instead of looking at people as sex objects, we need to think, you know, what is their family going through? What has been in their past? How can we help them to change instead of taking advantage of individuals? This is somebody's daughter and somebody's sister. Secondly, even though she was a woman of ill repute of what some people would say, she cared about her family deeply, and she wanted the best for their lives. She was concerned about their salvation. And today, as we lit the candle of the lost, is there someone in your life that you're not certain that they're a Christian? Maybe it's a grandparent or a parent. Maybe it's one of your children or one of your grandchildren. And we need to be concerned about people's salvation. That's why we're here, isn't it? To win people to Christ, to see them get baptized, and to see them discipled. That's how we impact the lives of people. I think the key in Rahab's life is not who Rahab was, but what Rahab became. You imagine the transformation, the work that God did in her life. Look again at verse 5. Salmon, who probably was one of the two spies that went in to spy out Jericho, begot Boaz by Rahab. Her life was transformed. She was being used by these men. Now she has a wonderful marriage because this guy Salmon protected her, cared for her, and became her husband. And they had a child named Boaz. Then Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Well, let's talk about Ruth. Ruth is from the book of Ruth. It's only 4 chapters. It's a great little book if you'd like to read it. But Ruth and Boaz had a son named Obed. This guy, Boaz, was a wealthy man. He was a businessman. He was a righteous Jewish man as well. He was somewhat older in years, apparently a single guy, not super old, but a little bit older, and you thought he would have been married when he was younger, but he wasn't, a successful businessman. And Boaz had done quite well for himself. Ruth, on the other hand, had a very different life. There were these two Jewish individuals. Their name was Elimelech and Naomi. And they lived in Israel, but there was a famine in Israel 10 years before she had married Boaz. And so Elimelech and Naomi were living in Israel, and during this famine they said, "We don't have anything to eat. We need to leave and go to a place where there's more bread." And Moab had plenty of food. So Elimelech and Naomi left with their two sons and went down to Moab. Well, they said they were going to sojourn there, but they were just going for a short visit, but they stayed a lot longer. And the reality is, when we move away from where God wants us, we stay a lot longer than we originally wanted to stay, and we pay a lot more than we really want to pay. You know, we think sin has some positive benefits, but it has consequences. And this couple went to Moab because they needed food, but they were actually under the judgment of God. It seemed like a good financial, economic decision, but eventually Elimelech died. Naomi is there alone. She has her two boys. Their names are Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon and Chilion are still in Moab, and they, guess what happens? You're going to marry the people that you're around more than likely, right? And so they're around the Moabites, so they marry a Moabite girl. Well, apparently they're out of God's will because God kills Mahlon and Chilion. Now there's Naomi and Ruth and Orpah is her sister, and all of them, their husbands die. And they're there for about 10 years. And then Naomi says, "Girls, here's what I want you to do. I don't have any more children in my womb. Remember the Levirate law? I can't offer you any more children. So why don't you go back to your families? I'm going back to Israel. I've had enough of this place. All I've had here is heartache and problems and difficulties. I'm going back home." So Orpah says, "No, I want to stay." And she said, "No, I want you to go back to your family." And Orpah is very heartbroken, but she cries, kisses her mother-in-law, and goes back to her family. Now there's Ruth. And Naomi says, "Ruth, you need to go back to your family." She said, "I am not going back to my family. I love you. I want to be with you. I want to stay with you. You are my mother-in-law. I'm here to help you. I want to protect you." And in Ruth 1:16, here's what the Bible says. "But Ruth said, 'Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God.'" Well, she believed in her God. See, even though Naomi made some mistakes in her life, she was a positive influence on Ruth, and she said, "I want your God. There's something about your God that's not with my God, and I am going to be with you." And so Naomi says, "Well, I'm going back. If you want to come, you can come." And they went back, and there were certain laws to help poor people. They didn't have welfare and all kind of things that we would have today, but there were Jewish laws that said if you are a successful landowner, when you harvest the fields, when you go and get the fields, leave the corners of the fields for those that are impoverished, and if anything falls on the ground, you can't pick that up either. And so those that are in need can come at the end of the day and collect enough food where they could eat. Well, Naomi and Ruth didn't have any possessions. There wasn't a man that was caring for them, and that was really pretty necessary in these Bible times. And so they were very impoverished. So Naomi sent Ruth to go out and to get this food so they'd have bread to eat every day. And just by chance or by consequence, but we know in reality there is no consequence with God. It didn't just happen. God was working through these things. And Ruth ends up in the field of Boaz. And Ruth is a beautiful lady. And one day as Boaz is working with his employees, he sees this beautiful lady working. He sees how hard she's working. And he says, "Who is that lady?" And they say, "Oh, that's Naomi's daughter-in-law." And he's like, "Man, she looks good even with all that sweat over and her clothes messed up. Man, that is a good-looking woman over there." I mean, I think that's what the book of Ruth said, but basically, you know, something along those lines. But I mean, it certainly happened. And he wants to find out more about her, and he says to the guys, "Hey, when you get near Ruth, I want you to knock some extra of the wheat off, because I want her to have some extra things. I want her to come back to this field every day because I'm going to hang out a little bit more. I'd like to get to know this girl. Ends up finding out that they are along this, have the same family lineage, and Boaz, part of that Levirate law, is able to marry Ruth. And he sees this woman who was a Moabite, whose husband had died, whose life was really in chaos. But Boaz comes on the scene and, through God's incredible working, bring this couple together. And Ruth is able to have her life changed. Boaz is her redeemer. He comes on the scene and God works through these difficult circumstances. And here's how the book of Ruth concludes. Ruth 4:14 says, "Then the woman said to Naomi," so they'd had a child, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this side without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel." This child of Ruth and Boaz, prophetically they said, is going to be famous. And Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse. And notice how the book of Ruth ends. And Jesse begat who? David. Wow, the lineage continues. Through death, trials, through Elimelech and Naomi's messed up life and them going to places they shouldn't have and dealt with consequences that were quite difficult. Naomi said, "I went out full and I came home empty. My life is quite bitter, but God was able to work through those difficult circumstances and the Messiah came through their lineage." Quite powerful. Now look at Matthew 1:6. "And Jesse begot David the king, and David begat Solomon," but notice this, "by her who had been the wife of Uriah." Now this is Bathsheba. It doesn't use her name. It just says this, "by the one that had been married to Uriah." That's quite interesting. David is going to carry on the lineage through Solomon, and Solomon is going to ultimately bring about the Messiah. But let's talk about this lady Bathsheba. It was a time of war. David's mighty men were in battle. Uriah here was one of David's mighty men. He's off in battle. And David looks out of his window one day and he sees a beautiful woman taking a bath. Her name's Bathsheba. He sees this woman, and he's so impressed by her. He says to the guys, "Who is this woman?" He's like, "Well, you know, Uriah, the guy that fights for you, your mighty man, one of the great leaders that you have. Yeah, that's his wife." And he says, "Hey, well, he's out of town. Why don't you go get her and bring her to me?" Now, we don't know if she wanted to be seen by David. My guess is no. We don't know if she was a willing participant. Very good chance that this was not something they both wanted, but she was abused. She was not a willing participant. She was abused by this authority here. We're not certain. But he goes and he sleeps with Bathsheba, and she gets pregnant. Now Uriah's going to come home from battle. His wife's going to be pregnant. He's going to know it's not his child. If you grew up in Sunday school, you heard this story. He says, "Go get Uriah. I want him to come home for a couple days. And when he's home, I want him to sleep with his wife so he'll think it's his child." Well, Uriah came home, reported to the king, and he says, "Hey, I want you to go hang out with your family tonight, and then tomorrow you can go back to battle." Well, he did not want to sleep with his wife. He said, "It's just not the right thing to do. All my men are in battle, so I'm not going to sleep with my wife." So he slept somewhere else, and David found out. Man, if he didn't have sex with his wife, he's going to know this isn't his child. So he said, "I want you to hang out one more night." And he got drunk. He said, "I want you to, you know, have a little bit of a party." And so it's a, you know, it's that time of the year. And he goes and he gets drunk. And he thinks he's going to, you know, go down on his convictions because of that. And he's going to sleep with his wife. But he doesn't do it again. David is furious. So he writes a letter to the military leader. And he says, "I want this guy dead." He murders him. So he commits adultery. He kills somebody. And then he finds out that she's pregnant. Ultimately, Uriah dies, he marries Bathsheba, and the consequences are great. If you recall the story, the child dies. But she has another child, and that child becomes Solomon. Have you ever read Proverbs 31? Does anyone know what we call Proverbs 31? What is it called? Somebody knows. The virtuous woman or wife, yeah. So I knew you knew, so great. Yeah, so who else knew and you're afraid to say? How many's afraid to raise their hand right now? Okay, so yeah, all right. Anyway, yeah, it's the chapter of the virtuous woman. Many believe that Proverbs 31 is written about Bathsheba. And though she had a pretty messed up life, I really wonder if when these words are being penned about this virtuous woman, that Solomon is thinking about the godly mom that she was. You see, all of us can have some mess ups in our life. We can realize that we've made some bad choices and even had to face some consequences. But God is a God of restoration, isn't he? God can work through our bad choices to bring about the Messiah. That's how incredible our God is. And he works through the lives of these four women. And even though David eventually repents, Psalm 51 deals with that, and it's a very sorrowful psalm about how he messed up. Nathan comes to David, and he says, David, and he tells us this great story in, I think, 2 Samuel 12, and he says, you are the one that is sinned against God. And David ultimately repents. God forgives him. But in this genealogy, I want you to see, he says David had Solomon from the woman who had been the wife of Uriah. You see, we have an incredible God that forgives, but at times there are still consequences for our choices. Sometimes it's a choice that we made when we were a teenager, a young adult, or maybe through our middle age years. But if we're not careful, the wrong choices that we make can have serious consequences. One of the consequences for David, even though God forgave David, he said, you're going to have problems in your family for generations to come. You see, the choices we make, the testimony we have, remember where we started? Sometimes we do things that our parents did, even though we're trying to make changes. Hey, you know what's a great idea? We can't change the past at all, but we can change where we are right now. And we can look at the dysfunction, just say, hey, they're dysfunction, I'm dysfunction, everybody's dysfunction, let's just be dysfunction. Or we can say, you know what? I've made bad choices in my life, but God is a God of restoration, and he's the one that can bring about change, even when other people make bad choices, even when they make bad choices against us. God is a reconciling God and restoring God, and God brought the Messiah about through these four difficult circumstances. Ladies that were rejected because of their ethnicity. Ladies because they had some bad issues in their life, and God restores them and changes them and makes them into what they need to be. Hey, let's be more like our Heavenly Father and bring about change. As I was thinking this morning, just putting some thoughts together, I remembered when our Heavenly Father looked down at his son. He said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hey, instead of focusing on the dysfunction of our past, let's make changes and let's deal with some positives. God said this to his son, this is my son. He was accepting of him. This is my beloved son. He was loving towards him. He offered him affection. And then he offered him affirmation, in whom I'm well pleased. Wouldn't it be great as our families get together at Christmas time, instead of focusing on their flaws, that we find some of those positive qualities that we can encourage. We can think about their strengths. We can think about those qualities, those characteristics that you want to continue on. Because one day our children are going to raise our grandchildren, right? And our grandchildren are going to raise our great-grandchildren. Let's find those positive qualities and encourage them and challenge them and motivate them to move in that direction. Hey, all of us have some dysfunction. But let's get rid of the dysfunction. Just as God used Bathsheba to become the virtuous woman, just as God changed Rahab the harlot and she became a godly wife, just as Tamar, whose life was messed up, but God used in the lineages, or Ruth, or any of the people that are in the lineage of Christ, they had dysfunction, but we don't have to stay there. For a minute, can we just bow our heads and let's ask God to help us to be that encouraging individual, to be that loving person, to be accepting. Remember, Jesus said to a woman caught in adultery, "Neither do I condemn you." I mean, he was accepting of her, but then he said, "Go and sin no more." He wanted her life to change. And God wants our lives to change today. He wants us to be different. And certainly that main difference, just as we lit the candle earlier, we talked about legacy. Let's create a new legacy. Not one of dysfunction, but one of honor and integrity and love and acceptance and communicating through problems and demonstrating unconditional love, having peace in our home. See, God wants to make these changes in our lives. But it starts with really understanding who the Messiah is. Jesus didn't come just to be an example, but he came to be the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. The birth of Jesus is significant because of the death of Jesus. God became man. He humbled himself and became a servant. And ultimately face the death of the cross. And he died for our sins. See, a church can't get us to heaven. A baptism can't get us to heaven. Even our good works can't get us to heaven. That's what Christmas is. A Savior is born. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Have you admitted to him your sinfulness and understood that you will be eternally separated from him unless we trust him? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Trust him today. Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. And right now I ask you to come into my life. Please forgive my sins and take me to heaven when I die. Will you pray that? Will you trust him this morning? If you want to talk to someone, if you come to the front of this aisle, we'll have the altar up here. We'll have somebody talking to you. If you have some need, you want somebody to pray with you, we would love to pray for your family or pray for where you are right now. Or if you just want to come and kneel and pray or go to one of the two crosses on the sides and just meditate and talk to Jesus for a minute, you do that. Dear Father, I pray you'd bless during this song. In Jesus' name.